the format of our conference this year is Seasons of the Shepherd, and it's from the book of Psalms. And our heart is that we would look at the different seasons that we are ministering in. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning, this afternoon, about the seasons of doubt, when doubt arises in our lives. I talked to Gino Geraci, who is Calvary Chapel of South Denver. He's going to be teaching from Psalm 51, and he's going to talk to you about a season of brokenness, or remember Psalms 51 is David's repentance, a season of restoration. Anybody here need to be restored? Anybody here need God just to touch their hearts in that restoration? And so on and so forth. I talked to Jim Gallagher. He's going to be talking about seasons of difficulties. And there's going to be, those are the kind of studies that we can look for. I talked to Scott. He's going to be doing the Song of Moses. Scott Richards is going to be doing the Song of Moses here in a while. Moses finishing well and all of the things that that means. And so I'm just really excited about what God's going to do in us in preparing us for ministry. And I have Psalms 22. I want to talk to you about seasons of doubt from Psalms 22. So open up your Bibles to Psalms 22. We're going to cover the entire chapter today. Often when you get to Psalms 22, you only cover the first part, but we're going to cover every word of this chapter. And it is such an incredibly powerful passage. I am so excited to be able to teach that to you today and see how God touches our hearts from it. So give you a couple more minutes to get there. Make sure that I'm there. Psalms 22. If you don't know where it's at, I don't know what to tell you. It's the biggest book of the Bible. You're in trouble if you have no clue. Psalms 22, we'll start in verse 1. Let's pray one more time. Ask God to bless this Bible study. Lord, what an incredible gift you've given us in the Scriptures. They are deep and they are profound and they're powerful. And they meet us where we live. And you said that they get inside of us and produces in a good heart on good soil 30, 60, and 100 fold. So, Lord, let us have a good heart. We evaluate our hearts now at the beginning of this conference. Where we may have a hard heart, Lord, help us to break up that fallow ground. Where we might have a stony heart, help us to remove those stones, to give the word a chance to grow past the first initial burst. If there are weeds in our lives that are choking out your word, Lord, help us turn away from the cares and the worries of this world. They all belong to you anyway. You're our God. You'll take care of us. And help us to have good ground, that your word can do a wondrous, awesome thing. And we pray, Lord, now as we talk about doubt and seasons of doubt, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us as we consider our own ministries, difficulties we've been facing, wondering whether or not we're on the right course, wondering whether or not we should continue to do what we're doing. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title of our message today is Seasons of Doubt, and really it's Seasons of Doubt in Ministry, taken from Psalms 22. And we're talking about really all kind of doubt in our study today. We're talking about, and it happens, sometimes pastors, teachers, leaders doubt the existence of God. Sometimes they begin to wonder. The enemy comes in and puts questions, and they begin to wonder, is God even there? Am I really serving someone who is real? Then there's doubt whether or not God really has his hand on you as a minister, as a pastor, as a teacher. There's doubt whether or not God's standing behind the work that he's called you to do, or whether he's really working. There's doubt of whether or not God really loves you when you face difficulties, when there are hardships and storms in your life. And we're going to look at Psalms 22, and we're going to consider all of those things. And I want to say, first of all, that it should not surprise you that you have doubt from time to time. Because right here in Psalms 22, look at the very first verse. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When did Jesus utter those words? When he hung on the cross. when he was at the peak of his ministry, when he was doing what God called him to do. Matthew says there was a darkness that fell over the earth from from noon until 3. And that when the darkness hit, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a doubt. And if Jesus doubts, then what makes us think that we are never going to doubt? What makes us think when we face hardships, when we face difficulties, when life takes a turn that we don't want it to take? And I'm here to tell you, life does that. I've taken to saying, life turns on a dime. You can head one direction for decades, and suddenly things can change. And you could find yourself saying, I don't even know if you love me, God. I don't know what's going on. I have no idea. This is not my experience. I also love that this passage is a prophecy, that it is something that foretells crucifixion, this chapter, 1,000 years before, around 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever even invented. It is a first person account of a crucifixion. Let that sink in for a minute. What does first person mean? From the perspective of a person being crucified. How do you get, crucifixion results in death. How do you get a first person account of a crucifixion? Well, there's a couple. Josephus, going into Jerusalem, found two of his friends that had been crucified, and he rescued them. One of them died anyway from their scars, but one of them survived. He could have wrote a first-person account of what it means to be crucified. But there's another one, and that is if you die and you raise from the dead. When you come back to life, and here we have foretold before crucifixion was ever invented, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, we have a first-person account of a crucifixion. But it's even more profound, it's even more powerful than that. Because not only is this a first-person account of a crucifixion, it is the account of Jesus. This is what Jesus was thinking when he was hanging on the cross. It is foretelling what would be going through the mind of Christ before it ever happened. That's why in this Psalms, we have them casting lots for his clothes and dividing their garment among them. In Psalms 22. By the way, because we found this Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that they were never tampered with in history, which had always been the excuse before 47 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Well, Christians have tampered with these. Even though we find all of this in the Septuagint, and we'll talk about it here as we get into our text, we'll talk about it a little bit more. But we have a first-person account of what was going on in the mind of Christ. And something even more powerful takes place here. We see him overcome his doubt. We see him start off with, God, why are you forsaking me? And we see him grapple with it, grab a hold of it, and then say, so be it, or it is finished. We see him getting through it, and I believe there are some things that you and I can gain in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our difficulties, so that we can make it through the doubt, so that we can come out and finish the work that God has given us to do, even though your work is different than Jesus's. That you would say, it is finished. That on that day, when your work comes to an end, you could say, I made it through. Wasn't always easy. Well, I didn't always do a good job. Sometimes I struggled. I also want to say of doubt, God's big enough to handle it. If you're doubting God, I love that Jesus in this prayer on the cross lets God know how he's feeling. If you say to God, God, I don't know if you love me. God's big enough to handle that. A little over 4 years ago, I'd lost my wife. And my new wife is here, Kathy, by the way. You guys can welcome her. She's awesome. We've been married for almost 2 years now. But a little over 4 years ago, I lost my wife. And during the grieving period, I was laying in our bed. And I just was just in that grieving process, and we had a cross on our wall that said God is love on it. And I looked over at the wall, and this is after a year and few months battle with lung cancer. And I looked over on the wall, and I saw that God loves you. And I said to God, really? You know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure you love me. I'm not sure you love us. Some people would go, God could have zapped you right then and there. Listen, God could zap me anytime he wants to, all right? But God was big enough for me to express my feelings. God was big enough for me to be able to say to him, I don't know if you love me. If you love me, would I be here now? Would I be facing what I'm going through now if you loved me? And God was able to hear it. And I believe sometimes in expressing that, I love that Jesus expresses it and goes through it. Now also, that this is a prophecy that foretells the future so that you and I, who might be struggling in our faith now, it might be a doubting whether or not God exists, doubting whether or not the Bible is true. It might be doubting on whether or not the Holy Spirit is really filling you and using you, that God has given us prophecy so that we would know for sure that God exists, that God is there. A few years ago, a young girl that I was close to began to go to the U of A. She started going to the classes where they began to mock God, where they began to talk about him as if he didn't exist, where they began to talk about evolution, and she found herself doubting for the first time, raised in church, walked with the Lord, used by God, but she began to doubt whether or not God existed. And she shared that with me. And I sat down and I shared with her Ezekiel, where God talks about the bones, the valley of bones, and the nation of Israel coming back again, and God using Israel. And I shared with her this psalm, Psalms 22. By the time we were done, she was once again assured that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And God gives us those prophecies. And I don't think God gives us passages like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Ezekiel, the whole, like I said, dry bones and Israel and all of those things. God doesn't necessarily give us those in order for people to get saved by them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I have determined to know nothing among, not worldly wisdom or intellectual idea. I've determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. It is preaching Christ crucified that people get saved. Prophecies are in the Word of God. I'm not saying that they're not. I'm not saying that they're not powerful. I'm not saying that someone might not be intrigued by them and that's the reason they come to Christ. But you can't get saved by just knowing prophecies are there. You get saved by knowing the work that Jesus did for you upon the cross. And so you preach Christ and him crucified, and you preach all the other things that are in the scriptures, and then people will get saved. I've done studies on this chapter before, on Isaiah 53, and while I'm preparing the studies, I think, oh, people are going to get saved. Pastors here, you ever think that with a message? Man, I'm going to give an altar call. It's going to be a rush, man. And I give an altar call, and there's like, crickets. Anybody? I'm going to scan the room one more time. Anybody here? Well, raise your hand. Get saved. It's a really good message. Then the next week, I've got some message that's about the love of God. And you give that message on the love of God, and you think, well, that was, you know, that's a message I've given 1,000 times, and you say, would anybody like to get saved? And all kinds of people raise their hands. Because Christ was lifted up, the gospel was preached. What I think prophecy does is encourage us, believers, Christians. I think that's the big strength of it. Again, I'm not saying that you might even have a testimony. I'm sure someone's going to come up to me and go, I got saved by studying Psalms 22, okay? I got saved by Isaiah 53. I'm not saying you didn't. I'm saying that didn't save you alone, because the message of Christ on the cross had to be involved as well. Otherwise, you wouldn't be saved. It's the power of the gospel that saves people. That's what Paul said there. But what I'm saying is the power in these things is it helps us. When we read Isaiah 53 and we go, Jesus didn't just get crucified. It was foretold. When we read Psalms 22 and go, this can't be coincidence. It's too detailed. Before telling us what happened before Jesus ever went to the cross. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Psalms 22, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I told you already that Matthew says it was at the time when darkness covered the face of the earth. And it is in the dark times, it's when life takes those turns, when we don't feel God around us, that we too can say, why have you forsaken me? Notice that he goes on. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons, and am silent. That is so literal because Jesus cried out in the daytime, and then the supernatural darkness of the last 3 hours of the cross, Jesus cried out in the dark time. But notice that his doubting goes more than just, why have you forsaken me? He says, why are you so far from helping me? You've forsaken me, and you're not helping me in the midst of this struggle. Anybody here felt that way? Kind of like Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat? Or don't you care? We're perishing. Is that what Peter said? And from the words of my groaning, God, I'm groaning, I'm hurting. Where are you? Why am I facing this? Why am I going through this? And then crying out in the daytime and at nighttime. The first thing that I believe this is the first person account of Jesus on the cross. So I'm going to teach it that way. The first thing that I see Jesus do is to focus on the steadfastness of God. After expressing his own doubt of why God's not helping him and why God forsake him and why God wasn't there in the groanings, he says, but you are holy. God's good, God's holy, God's unchanging, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Again, I love that phrase. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted you and they were not ashamed. The first thing that Jesus does is go back in his mind to how God met the needs of his people. And when we are facing difficulties and darkness, when we're doubting God, God's love for us, God's care for us, God's empower in ministry, or why God has allowed that person to come to our church and make our lives absolutely miserable. Not that it's ever happened to me much, because it has, that we would remember that God has done great things, that God has done great works, and we are, as it says in Hebrews, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of people that have gone before us, that God has empowered and used and blessed and called out of darkness and met them there. It's good for us to remember that the same God that we serve is the same God that did those miraculous things. And I believe that God will meet you in the dark days. You see, the disciples going across the water in the boat when a storm hits and they keep rowing. They did good. Remember the first time they gave up. When Jesus was asleep in the boat, they gave up. Why don't you care we're perishing? Jesus said, why don't you have any faith? First thing he said was, why are you afraid? Which is a great thing to say to him. Because it's a storm that's going to kill us. But what was he trying to get him to get to? If I'm here, if I'm taking care of you, why are you afraid? The next time they're pushing through and Jesus comes walking to them on the water in the fourth watch of the night. I just got done teaching this a couple weeks ago to our body. And I said, of course it's the fourth watch of the night. When else would it be? You know, is it going to be the first watch of the night that Jesus comes walking up to us? Nope. He's like batting down the hatches and hang on because I'm coming. But it's the fourth watch of the night. But in the fourth watch of the night, what did Jesus do? He did a miracle. He met him there. He walked on the water. He got in the boat and suddenly the boat was on the shore. God does miracles. He listens to our prayers. God answers our cries. And that's why the Bible says ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. Don't give up. Continue to call out upon God. Be like a puppy with a pork chop. You just hang on. And you're not going to let it go because you believe that God is going to move if you continue to call out to him. And I believe that. Even when he was asleep in the front of the boat, he says, why are you guys afraid? He stood up and calmed the wind and the waves. He did a miracle. He doesn't always do it in our timing. He doesn't always do it the way we want it to be done, but he will do the miraculous. He's doing the miraculous. He said, call out to me and I will answer you. He said, you have not because you ask not. And that if we would ask and keep asking, that he will answer us. And I believe that. So it's good for us in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our doubts, when ministry is hard, when you would rather do anything else but minister. that you say, okay, I'm going. Skip Heitzik tells the story, you may have heard him tell it, of the guy who, his mom comes in the morning and says, you're late for church. He says, I don't want to go. She goes, you got to get up and go. I don't want to go. Got to get up and go. Well, give me a reason why I got to go. Well, because church relies on you. You're doing things down there. Most importantly, you're the pastor. Sometimes church is like that. But we can remember what God has done in the past. And listen, I can assure you, God's using you in greater ways than you are even beginning to understand now. When you don't think God's using you, God's using you. And I believe that God uses you in greater ways in the midst of darkness than he does during sunny times. Because people see us in those difficult times. They watch us. Do they really believe what they say they believe? And so the first thing that we see Jesus do is his mind goes to what God has done in the past. Has God met your needs? You got a testimony? You got a story? Can you talk about how God has answered your prayers? Every one of us in here could. We could stand up, and once we started, it would go and go and go, and we wouldn't stop. We see then, verse 6, he says, but I'm a worm and no man. Here we have Jesus hanging on the cross. The word for worm here is the word for a particular worm that they make crimson dye from, probably looking at his body beaten and bloodied and scourged, punctured, pierced, and says, I'm a worm and no man. Sometimes we think, well, God doesn't listen to my cry. He doesn't listen to my groanings because I'm not worthy of it. The reality is that's true. No one is worthy of it. No one. Again, in Corinthians, Paul was so upset that people were siding with, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He was so upset at the divisions that had come between them over him that Paul said, neither I or Apollos am anything. What a statement for a guy that wrote most of the New Testament. I'm nothing. And he says, neither is Apollos, by the way. Neither of us are. And you guys are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos? He was appalled by that. So Jesus says, I am a worm and I am not a man. And here we know that he's reflecting upon the work that he's doing. And we see the work of the blood that's going to cleanse us. A reproach of a man and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted the Lord, let him rescue him. These are the exact things that the scribes and the Pharisees who rejoiced and jeered when he was crucified said to him. How hard is it when people jeer at us, when people make fun of us, when in the midst of the struggle and the difficulty in ministering, we have people that laugh at our struggle? Let him deliver him, they say, since he delights in him, which is exactly what happened. There's no doubt as you look at this that this is Jesus on the cross. But then he says, now we get into his thoughts. We see that he's been nailed to the cross. He's being ridiculed by the people who are around him. And then back to the mind of Jesus. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Do you see what Jesus is doing? First of all, he reflects upon what God has done for God's people in the past, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Secondly, he's remembering what God has done for him personally. And if God, for you, has done some miraculous things personally, why would he stop now? You may be able to give me a list, by the way. You might go, well, let me tell you why. Here's why I think God's going to stop now. But doesn't the Bible say even when we are faithless, he is faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. And our God is so gracious and so merciful that he'll discipline us because he loves us. And he'll bring us back where he needs to bring us back. When I was 16 years old, I was in a motorcycle wreck. 60 miles an hour coming down the Crest Road in Albuquerque. Kind of like the road up to Winter Haven here. And I came around a corner and they were repaving it. And they had the cattle guard was flat. And on the other side, they had paved it. And they had two signs on the side that said slow. And I was going about 60 on a little RD350 Yamaha, a little two-stroke. And I hit that and flipped and went, slid, the bike slid. I slid for 150 feet, almost said 150 miles. That would be amazing. For 150 feet, the people behind me, I had just passed somebody, which is one of the reasons I was going so fast. A dummy passing on the curve. I come around and I see the sign and the bike hits and the back tire hits and it flips me over. They said that I look like Evel Knievel at Caesar's Palace. I was 16 years old and I remember thinking when I was at the bottom of the mountain finally, and I didn't break anything, by the way. The worst thing that happened to me is I got up on my knees for the last 20 feet of the skid. So it went through my pants and into my knees. I had giant scabs on my knees where I just skidded across the ground. I actually took my gloves off and my helmet off while I was still skidding across the ground, which then, oh, that was bad. It was painful. But I remember thinking, God's got a plan for me. I'd known the Lord for 2 years then. You say, then why were you speeding down the mountain, dummy? Because I'm a dummy. But God watched out for me, and I know that if God protected me there, that God's protecting me now. I know that God's going to protect me until he's done with me. I know that God's going to complete the work in me that he started inside of me. And when you can look back, and again, if we had you tell stories, I could start that and then you could tell a story. It probably reminded you of something in your life where you know God protected you, didn't it? You know God was doing, and you know God brought you where he brought you. You know God put you where he's put you. And so it's good to not only remember what God has done for his people in the past, but for what God has done for you personally. And so Jesus goes from what is happening on the cross to what God has done for him. And then in verse 11, he cries out to God, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me." In the midst of your doubt, not only tell him about your doubt, God's big enough to handle it, not only remember what God does for his people, not only honestly look at your circumstances, not only remember what God's done for you, but call out to him. Ask God to help you. He's promised that he would. We're back then to what's happening to him in verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." Jesus said, "I thirst. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax." On the cross, when they nail you to it, you hang forward on the cross. Your shoulders crush the chest. And you have to pull yourself up on the nails or push yourself up on the nails to get a breath. And then as long as you can stand that pain, you collapse once again and the weight's back on your chest. "My heart melts within me like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Again, he said, "I thirst. My tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked encircle me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now there's controversy over that word pierced, by the way. Not among Christians, but among Jews in the Tanakh. Because some of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts use the word pierced. And then some other manuscripts use the word like a lion, or a lion at my hand, a lion at my feet. The Septuagint that was finished a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint translated it pierced. There is more evidence that this means pierced than a lion at a hand or feet. However, if it did say in the original, a lion at my hand and feet, is it not saying the same thing? What does it mean that there's a lion you can pet? Nice lion. Lion at my hands and feet. This is so nice. Look at them all. No, if it's saying, it's saying a lion. You know, it's saying they pierced me. Even if that's the case. But there's more evidence for the word pierced than there is for the word lion. Although when you talk to someone who is Jewish, who's Hebrew, who doesn't believe Jesus as the Messiah, they're going to tell you that this word is like a lion. But there's, as I said, more evidence for it being pierced. And here we have that picture of crucifixion. They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. He goes on to say, "I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which they literally did for Jesus. But you do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Once again, as Jesus continues on in this suffering, he prays that God would help him. He says, going on, continuing praying, my precious life from the power of the dogs, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. In the midst of our doubts and struggles and fears, that we would say, God, help me. That we would pray until we get an answer. Notice the very next phrase, you have answered me. At this point, if this was a movie, if you were directing it, you would change the tone of the music. It would all be dark tones up to this point. But when it says, you have answered me, the lighting would change, the song would change, the music would change. All of a sudden, Jesus, being a human, 100% man, was in shock from what he had gone through. Being beaten, being scourged, being nailed to that cross. And going through the doubt in his mind, remembering what God did for his people, remembering what God had done for him, and then calling out, and God answered him. And I believe that God will answer you. And I love the answer, by the way. That's why I said I want to cover this entire chapter. Because when God answers him here, he says in verse 22, this is the person who's being crucified, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all descendants of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Israel. His name is changed to Israel. All you descendants of Jacob, all you descendants of Israel. He's saying, I am here going through this, for the descendants of Israel. He realizes it's for the Jewish people that he died for. He says, all the descendants of Jacob glorify him and fear him, all the offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abandoned affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So first of all, he remembers he's doing this for the nation of Israel. He then goes on in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vow before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Then he goes to another group. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. He now turns from the Jewish people to the Gentile people. The Bible had said that one was going to come out of Israel who would bless all nations. That is Jesus. God had told that to Abraham. That's Jesus. And now he says in the middle of verse 27, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Even those who have no power to live can be saved because of the work that he's doing on the cross. But he's not done yet. It's not just the Jewish people and then the nations around the world, but in verse 30, a prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord in the next generation. Not only is it that generation, every nation in the world that he's dying for, and every Jewish person that will receive him, but also the very next generation. But he's not done there. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. In other words, you and me. A people, he realizes when he's hanging upon that cross that there's a sacrifice and there's a work that he's doing, and it's for the Jewish people and it's for the nations and it's for the next generation and it's for peoples that have not even been born yet. God encourages him to take his stand once again. The last phrase of Psalms 22 is interesting. The New King James translates that he has done this. It could be translated that it is finished. As if Jesus on the cross remembers all of these things and then says, unto you I give my spirit, it is finished. God takes him through his doubt, allows him to finish strong. Whatever you may be facing, whatever you may be going through, remember what God does for his people. Remember what God has done for you. He didn't do those things for you then that he can abandon you now and call out on his name, that he would meet you where you are and be diligent. Be the guy that bangs on the door until the sleeping neighbor answers. Be the crooked judge who will finally rule for the lady. I'm not telling you if you're a judge to be crooked, by the way, but you know the account. Be the crooked judge that will finally rule for the lady because she meets him every day and says, rule for me, rule for me. Be persistent in the midst of your difficulties and struggles, and God will meet you there, and you too will have the tone change. You too will have the lighting change, and you will remember that God does great things out of sacrifice. God uses suffering. Paul said that I might complete the work of Christ in my suffering. How does that work? Because God uses suffering to complete the work of Jesus in souls being saved. We've been called for two areas, and each of us here minister in those areas. We've been called to evangelism, to go out and preach to those who have never heard. Preach to every creature, the Bible put it, just so you might think there's a certain group of people that shouldn't hear. Preach to every creature. Steve Mays used to tell the story of preaching to turkeys. Remember that? Preach to every creature. And then as each one of you has received a gift, 1 Peter chapter 4, minister that gift to one another in such a way that God gets the glory. Not with your own ability, but with the ability that God supplies so that God gets the glory. Remember, there's a call, there's a cause, there's a purpose. There's a reason you're where you are. And even though you may not feel like you are being used, God is working behind the scenes. And even though you feel like you may never be used, God will bring you to the point where your life will glorify him and you will be used in great ways. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much as we consider even the doubt of Jesus upon the cross, how they didn't understand why he would say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you that you meet us. And I pray that those who are here who are going through a season of doubt, that you would bolster them, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them to hang on to you and remember what you have done for them, that they would come out of this in a strong, powerful way. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.